Acts chapter 6, verse 8, the account of Stephen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deed. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob." Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him at the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the same Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses. directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. But when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank you for the word of God, which is quick and powerful. We thank you for this chapter, the words of Stephen, that are the inspired word of God as you spoke through him that day, the word of truth, that Jesus is the promised Messiah and our salvation is in him. And we thank you, O God, too, that the wisdom of creation is in this, that you created each of us beautiful in your time. And we thank you also that you have placed people over us who do judge us and have authority over us. And we see that our whole world has rejected this, that you have created everything beautiful, that we do have authorities over us here on earth, and that there is truth that is absolute and incontrovertible. And we pray that each of us, as we come to passages like this, would bow before you and submit and say, "You are our God. We trust you. We believe you." Amen.
I titled this morning's message, "Defend the Faith." When I think about the gospel, I think of it in a strange way. I think, okay, so the gospel is simple, right? But it's also very profound. The simplicity of it is that Jesus is God, that he came down as a virgin, as we just celebrated the birth of Jesus, right? Came down and through the virgin birth, lived a sinless life, died on a cross to pay for our sin, and rose again and ascended up into heaven. I mean, that's the simplicity of the gospel. But the profound nature of the gospel is such that either there is an acceptance of that truth or there is a rejection. And those that reject this simple truth, right, the ramifications of that is eternal separation from God in hell. The ramifications of accepting what Jesus did on a cross, repenting of our sin, and putting our faith and trust in him is a relationship with God forever. So the gospel is simple, but yet many people, most people, reject the gospel. They reject the good news of Jesus, and they refuse to accept what he did on the cross. Now, this account today is not a gospel presentation as such. It is more of what we call, in theological terms, an apologetic. An apologetic is a defense. I used to think that the word apologetic was a strange word because it, to me, it sounds like apologize. I'm apologizing for my faith. Sorry, people. I believe in Jesus. No, it's not about that. An apologetic is a defense of what you believe and why you believe it. Why should someone else believe the gospel is a defense that you would give to someone that says, this is what I believe. This is why you should believe the same thing. So what we see here is a defense that Stephen is presenting before the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, that's the ruling body of Jews, because they were accusing him of blaspheming against God, against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. And so what he does is he forms a defense that shows that he is not blaspheming against God, Moses, the law, or the temple. But in fact, what he does at the end of his talks, he turns the tables on his accusers and says, you accuse me of blaspheming, but in effect, you are doing exactly that. You are the ones who are blaspheming against God, against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. Even though they thought that he was doing that. And in effect, actually, it was the other way around. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about Stephen as a person. Then we're going to look at God's master plan and how all this fits together in the historical context, but also why we should know the Bible well enough that we too can make a defense of why we believe what we believe and why others are wrong. So let's dive in. And what we wanted to do is start off with this, the character of Stephen. And what we find is that God is using this godly person, this godly man named Stephen, and I believe that God uses godly Christians to defend the faith. So a couple of weeks ago, we saw the first deacons in the church at Jerusalem, and Stephen was one of those deacons that was chosen earlier in chapter 6. And God used Stephen after that need was fulfilled and everything was running smoothly. He used Stephen as an evangelist, and he gave him the ability to do signs and wonders. Generally, the signs and wonders are reserved for the apostles. It's kind of interesting here that in verse 8 of our text, we find that Stephen is being used in a mighty way. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." And it was because of Stephen's bold witness as an evangelist that he ran into this opposition. And verses 9 and 10 talk about that opposition that was given. And it says, "And there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." In other words, Stephen was so eloquent and knowledgeable in the word of God that he was able to basically talk circles around them in such a way that they were confounded. They could not resist the wisdom and the spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, by which he spoke. So since they couldn't silence Stephen, they decided to bring false accusations against him. And what was the worst thing that anyone could say against someone was the word blasphemy. Because that's a word that gets our back up really quick. When someone uses the name of the Lord in vain, how do you feel? Right? Yes, it's like, what? How dare you? And so when we are looking at Stephen, they brought the worst thing possible, was blasphemy, and then they added to it, what could we accuse him of blasphemy against? And verse 11 and through 13 actually spells out the accusation against him. It says, "And they secretly introduced men, saying, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" Here is their prophet and God at the top, right? So they put these two men, they go, God and Moses, he spoke blasphemous words against them. And it says, "And they stirred up all the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council." Now, of course, that would make sense. If he literally did blaspheme against God and Moses, that's fine. You could throw Moses in there too. But God, if he truly blasphemed against God, they had a right to hear what was going on. So they grabbed him and they hauled him into court, the council. In verse 13, it says, "And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place,'" that's the temple, "and the law." So not only did they accuse him of blasphemy against Moses, God, the temple, and the law, all these four things are serious offenses. And so he is now being accused of blasphemy. That's exactly what they did to Jesus. They accused Jesus of blasphemy. But Stephen was accused of trying to preach another gospel. Verse 14. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Cults are built on another gospel. They introduce false information, false beliefs about Jesus, about God, about eternity, and all the things that we hold dear. Those are the things that cults will twist for their own purposes, to mislead people into thinking that Jesus isn't God and that they can somehow appease God by their works and work their way to a higher place, sometimes heaven and sometimes just, enlightenment or something like that. So here is Stephen defending the Messiah, their Messiah, Jesus, who came, as Isaiah 53 says, that came to suffer and die for the oppressed to give us eternal life. And that's what he was preaching. But they didn't want to hear that. So in their minds, in their eyes, they were thinking that somehow he is introducing a false doctrine into their religion. Which isn't true, because he is just explaining to them what their doctrine is and how they should view the Messiah that came. Because they were looking for the Messiah to come and they had missed him. So much so that they even put him on the cross. And this was all fresh, because this isn't many years later. This is right after these events happened. Everybody is still alive and knows what happened to Jesus. I'm sure somebody died in the meantime, but we're talking about, this is all new. The information is new. You can't go anywhere in Jerusalem without knowing someone who saw Jesus on the cross or met Jesus or saw him in the crowd, and his apostles were sharing the gospel and people were getting saved. 5,000 plus, it was probably up to 10,000 people at this stage, had trusted Jesus. So the word of God was going out in droves. Everyone was hearing about it. But Stephen had not changed God, Moses, the temple, or the law. None of that was different. He was just explaining how things were supposed to be in their hearts and minds. He was explaining to them Jesus Christ. His innocence even showed on his countenance. Look at what it says in verse 15. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. I don't know if they knew what angels looked like, but to them it was just this peaceful, serene look on his face that was like, everything is right, even though they were wrong. Imagine what God can do with a godly Christian. God uses people to spread the gospel. He uses godly Christians. And I use that word because godly Christians. He used godly Christians because an ungodly Christian isn't going to have a very good witness. And nobody's going to listen to them. Nobody's going to listen to an ungodly Christian, someone who calls themselves a Christian, I should say, that's just living a life of sin. And how can you, if you're living that way, witness to anybody? Follow Jesus. Follow what he says. Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commands. And then we go, but I'm not obeying him, but you should. It doesn't work, does it? God uses godly Christians to spread his word. If you want to be an effective witness and a defender of the faith, you need first a relationship with God through Jesus. Without that, you're nothing. You're just like the rest of the world with a mask on. It is the power of God's word that changes our lives, and it makes the word of God effective. The spirit of the living God is in us, and it brings us to a place where we are his witnesses. God used Stephen, a godly Christian, as a powerful witness to the religious leaders of that day. I'm not sure who that would represent today, but I would say that we are the witnesses for Jesus worldwide. We are called to be ready to make a defense at any moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. To be ready to share or make a defense, that's the word apologia in the Greek, which where we get apologetics from. To be ready, we have to have our hearts right before God. We have to be in his word on a regular basis. We need to know his word. It often surprises me how unlearned we are in the things of the Bible. How many things in the Bible we have no idea about. I know the Bible is complex. There's a lot to the Bible. The Bible is 66 books, many, many pages. It takes a long time to read through the Bible. If you were just to read for hours and hours and hours, it would take you several weeks. I read through the Bible in a year. And I've been doing that for many years now. And it's important because I want to see the big picture all the time. I want to constantly see the big picture. Because the big picture is important because it helps us with the now to know where we've come from and where we're going. I always wonder if the average Christian could recite chronological order events, major events of the Bible, like Stephen did. And I thought to myself, you know, if we just outlined and understood and learned just chapter 7 of Acts, we would be ahead of most people. If you understood and you read that Acts chapter 7 and just went back and studied those events from the Old Testament, you would be farther ahead than most people. Because it is the big picture, God's master plan for his redemption, to redeem us, to buy us, to pay for our sin. And the failings of the Old Testament are there to remind us that we all fail and we need Jesus so desperately. But first, we need to be living a godly life. And then we need to be willing to defend the scripture, knowing it well enough to be able to explain to people why we believe what we believe. So let's dive into God's master plan. I think that this chapter 7 gives us basically the groundwork for the gospel. It explains who God is. It explains Moses and the law and the temple and how it all fits together in God's great plan. So Stephen's apologetic or defense was given here to address four of these charges. Like I mentioned before, the blaspheme God, blaspheme Moses, the law, and the temple. And that's how he has outlined his talk, his defense. First, he had to defend his belief in God and being the God of Abraham and how that all came about. He had to start somewhere, and we could start with our belief in God. To understand who God is, God is already known to all of us. The atheists just stop believing. God has made known to everyone that there is such a thing as God. I used to wonder, why did Stephen go down what I would think in my mind a rabbit trail of just answer the question, right? We, as Westerners, we like to answer yes or no. You know, did you blaspheme against God? No. Do you believe in God? Yes, I still believe in God. I still believe in Moses. And he could have made it very short. But the thing is that he gives this long history. And you might ask yourself, well, why did he do that? Well, first of all, he's telling them the story, the great story of the Old Testament that they love to hear. In the meantime, he's expressing that I agree with all this. See, as believers, we agree that God called Abraham, and we're glad he did, because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 patriarchs and Judah especially, because that's where David comes from, the tribe of Judah. And guess who comes from the tribe of Judah? Jesus. Right? So we love to hear the old story because it's brings us from Abraham to Jesus. We love that. So his belief in God is tied to God's call to Abraham. And he starts there in verses 1 and 2. He says, the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. So here is, he's just right off the bat declaring very clearly that he believed in God. That God was the one who called Abraham while he was in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And he says, even before he went to Haran, God called him. And we know from Old Testament scripture that he called him while he was in the Ur of the Chaldees. He went and moved to Haran with his father. And after his father's death, then he moved down into Canaan, to the land, the promised land. God called Abraham, and by faith, Abraham set out, not knowing where he was going, into the land of Canaan. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father died, he moved him to the land which you now dwell. Stephen acknowledged that God not only spoke to Abraham, but also told him of things to come. Look what it says in verses 5 through 7. It says, and God said to him, gave him no inheritance in it, not even to set his foot on, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in the foreign land, and they would bring them, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years, and the nation to whom they would be in bondage, I will judge. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. So what is it? Where did they go? They went to Egypt, right? For 400 years. God put them in the land of Egypt. And this was foretold to Abraham before he even had any children. God was telling him, look, this is what's going to happen. And Abraham didn't even have Isaac yet and believed God. The Bible tells us that it was accounted to him for righteousness. Stephen acknowledged this, but he also acknowledged that God had given Israel the sign of circumcision in verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So he's covering the promise, right? He's saying, look, this is a covenant promise that God made with Abraham and his descendants. And he's saying, I support that. I believe this. I'm not changing anything. I believe that God talked to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, gave them the promise, and the 12 patriarchs. The covenant of promise was special to the nation with circumcision as a sign. And God promised to give them the land, though the patriarchs never actually owned land in the promised land, except for a burial site. God even would test them with the bondage in Egypt. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, supports what Stephen was saying. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, and it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, Jesus is fulfilling the promise that he made to Israel. Now, Stephen said it was 400 years. The 430 years is the actual time that they were in Egypt, but they weren't in bondage the whole time. So 430 years is from the time of the promise given to and to the time of Mount Sinai, and 400 years was the actual time of bondage. But the move to Egypt was all part of God's plan and design. And you think, why would God put his people, his chosen people, and put them in bondage in Egypt? And so Stephen continues. He says, it's God's design. Verses 9 through 12, the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all the house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Verse 13, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all the relatives to him, 75 per people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and his and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, Stephen is making clear that he believed the same God as they did. That he believed that God was the one responsible for bringing the people out of, taking Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, bringing him down into Canaan, the patriarchs, that God was responsible for taking them down into Egypt. He believed that. They believed that. We're still on the same page, right, as he's going along. The second charge was that he didn't acknowledge Moses. And so the first one is like, I acknowledge God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The second charge is that he didn't believe in Moses, or that he was somehow blaspheming against Moses. So now he dives into his belief in Moses and what he did. And verse 17, he says, and when the time had of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And it was this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. So now Stephen is expressing his understanding that Moses was chosen by God, that God spared Moses' life even in the middle of this oppression of the people of Israel. And he grew up in Moses' household, or in Pharaoh's household. But when he set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses had learned was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brethren and children of Israel. Now, if you think about Moses, right, for a moment, as I digress from our account here, just to understand, God put Moses in Pharaoh's household. And the answer why that God would put him in that is because, first of all, he would be educated, well-educated. Why? He wrote 5 of the books of the Bible. So many people, they criticize that time period that nobody knew how to read and write. And Moses couldn't have written the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Right here, we find that he was learned. He knew how to read and write. There's no reason why that we should question even the validity of what was written. And so Stephen is saying here that Moses experienced the best in Pharaoh's household, and yet he had a heart for his own people. And then he recounts that whole thing where he sees the people oppressed and he begins to take action, his own actions, not what God wanted him to do. So verses 24 and 25, it says, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Can you imagine, right? Someone who you know that you're supposed to do something, and when he does it, he is rejected out of hand right away. Who died and made you ruler over us is what the next passage talks about. And it says in verse 26 through 29, and the next day he appeared the two of them that were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Well, the answer is God did, but not yet. Do you want to kill me too, as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now, this is really important because God needed to teach Moses some lessons. Moses was ready to lead the people of Israel, but they weren't ready for him. And so he needed to spend some time tending sheep in order to be ready to lead the people. Verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the bush. Did I skip a section? No, I didn't. All right. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in the bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And Moses saw it. He marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place that you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. So not only is Stephen acknowledging God's sovereignty over all things, but now he is acknowledging God's sovereignty over Moses and calling Moses to lead the people. Moses was a very important person in the historical narrative. It's important because he is the one by whom God brought the law. We call it the law of Moses. It's not the law of Moses. It's the law of God through Moses. It's God's law. So all this is, he's acknowledging that I'm not disloyal to Moses. I understand his life. I believe the same Moses that you believe in. But he interjects something here in verse 35. He says, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge, is the one God sent out to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So now he is starting to introduce the blaspheme that they had against Moses, the same way that they were accusing him of blaspheming against Moses. Now he's turning the tides a little bit here to introduce that there was a rebellion against Moses in his own time. Moses is the one who prophesied that there would be a prophet that would come. Look at what it says in verses 36 and 37. He brought them out after they had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea, in the wondrous and in the wilderness 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Hear him, you shall hear. Who is he talking about? Jesus. This is a reference to Jesus directly. He is tying Moses to Jesus now. The line goes all the way. We have a new prophet, another prophet, just like Moses. It's Jesus. And they've rejected Moses in the wilderness, and they've rejected Jesus. Stephen is setting up an accusation against them. But he holds back for a little bit, and he comes to the third accusation, which is the accusation against the law, that he blasphemed against the law. In verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. The ceremonial law was a transition from promise to law. We went from, we have a promise, to this is how you're to live. Now, God intended to bring about the holiness of his people through the law, but what it did was it brought about infractions. Now, that's important because the law is good. The law shows us that we sin against God constantly. It's the law is there in order to remind us that we are sinners and we are in desperate need of a Savior. And that should have been the result for the Israelites, and that's what the sacrifices were all about. The sacrifices were all there in order to remind them that they needed a Savior. And so they would do the sacrifices once a year, the atonement, and that was to cover the year, the sin for a year. The daily sacrifices and all that was to remind them that there, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Moses brought about the law, and even the first generation of the Israelites who left Egypt violated the law constantly. In fact, even as the law was being given, they were sacrificing and creating gods. Verse 39. Whom our fathers did not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us, so that as for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He was only up on the hill, on the mountain for 40 days. They gave up on him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Even after they entered the promised land, they continued to follow false gods. Verses 42 and 43. When God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you not offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your God Remphan, images which you have made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And it was all about their constant falling away from God and the law that sent them off into captivity in the first place. Over and over and over, the cycle of the judges is there as a reminder how easily we fall away. Here they accuse Stephen of not keeping the law, that their fathers were guilty of the same thing. The fourth accusation was that he blasphemed against the temple. God gave them a temple to worship in, verses 44 and 45. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in return, also brought with Joshua into the land of possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the day of David. And of course, the temple, not the tabernacle, not to be confused. The tabernacle was moved around. It was a temporary tent. And then the temple was made by Solomon, described here in verses 46 and 47, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. But they failed to understand that God was not contained by a building. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made by hands, as the prophets say. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? In other words, God cannot be contained by a place. They were worshiping the temple, which really wasn't even Solomon's temple. It was the second temple built during the time of Ezra. But they were constantly sinning against God, even in their worship of the temple. They were exactly guilty of the same things that they were accusing Stephen of. 51 and 52. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. With the which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, that's Jesus, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. The Just One, of course, is Jesus, and they murdered him too. He is the prophet, like the one Moses said would come, and they murdered him by putting him on the cross. No one has been able to keep the law, not even his accusers. Verse 53, who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. His accusers were infuriated by him. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They are hating and murderous in their hearts. Even the Ten Commandments they were breaking right here. Instead of repenting, they were determined to kill Stephen. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears and